Okay. So if you turn up chapter 3, where we've arrived at, which is verse 21, we've arrived at the beginning of the heart of the epistle, and really the theme of the gospel. He now arrives at it, and he's going to spend 5 chapters almost speaking specifically about the salvation, the gospel. So all the things that have come up till now, and just to refresh your memory, you know, there were the opening things that he shared about himself and his reason for wanting to meet the people at Rome. And then in chapter 1, verses 16, 17, he mentions the whole theme. He's going to write to them about the gospel, and that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because he says that a righteousness from God is revealed in it. And then he speaks about, and we went through it in some detail, about the state of the Gentile and then the state of the Jew, and showing, finally climaxing in where we were last week, where he arrives at the position where there's no one, and never ever has been anyone, who in themselves is acceptable to God, but everyone is under the wrath of God. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul had said that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And everyone, he concludes, everyone is in unbelief. Everyone in themselves, the wrath of God abides on all of us, that is, in ourselves. And there's no exception, and this is where he comes to in his argument, that there is no exception at all, that under God's, and of course I know that many of us will wrestle over this as we'll go on into the subject of justification. We live in an age where the emphasis is on love, even in the churches, and it's an emphasis on wrath, on love, to the exclusion of wrath. And it's a very weak sort of love. The emphasis is on forgiveness, as we'll begin to see, quite an unreasonable forgiveness. But anyway, we'll go on into the subject. But it's not popular to preach about the wrath of God abiding on people. And the whole idea of accountability is what Paul has striven to bring people to. And those of us who are preachers, or who will be preachers, must understand that part of our responsibility, in fact probably the first part of our responsibility, is not to present Jesus, but to present God and man as accountable to God. And it's one of the realms in which gospel preaching has gone wrong. They present Jesus and his death and so on, and forgiveness, in the wrong order. Paul starts with God. Everything starts with God. And it goes on to the fact that man is accountable to God. And you know as well as I do, and it's in the fabric of your thought, and 9, naturally speaking, we've been brought up in an atmosphere where people are not accountable for what they do. They're not accountable. And blame is put somewhere else. And it's, you know, my background, my grandfather, my grandmother, and all sorts of things are lifted up as excuses for what I am or what I have. And, you know, that Paul took more than 2 chapters to bring home, he believes, adequately, the fact that all mankind hasn't got a leg to stand on in God's sight. And in the old days, of course, when people used to preach, they used to preach and say that you must never apply the gospel before people feel the pain of their sin. You must never preach Christ till you've preached law. That's what they used to say. And interestingly enough, that was in the days of the greatest movements of God in the earth, what's called the evangelical awakenings. And that's what they used to preach, and they used to insist, and they used to call it the law work in people's hearts, where people were brought under deep conviction that they were accountable before God and in desperate states, and that upon them was abiding the wrath of God. And it's something that's almost unheard of nowadays, so that we, for instance, think of our young people, and you know, the young people in the world today, and I don't know, the pathetic attempts. I just think of one certain document that came into my hands this week from a certain radio station soliciting money. And I think of these shabby and shallow advertisements on TV, Christian so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. They're shallow, they're shabby, they'll reach no one and bring no one anywhere. Lasting, I mean. They might sort of, I mean, God is wonderful, he'll take up anything. But he is a fool who pours his money into that sort of thing. But anyway, that sort of thing's never going to change the world. It's never really going to change a soul. Only the power of God does that. And no one gets changed who doesn't really want to be changed. And no one really wants to be changed unless they recognize that they're in deep need of change. And part of the purpose of the law is to bring people to the realization that they are in deep, deep need of change. Not change of just externals, but change of heart. Anything that doesn't bring people there is really a waste of time. And it's one of the reasons why there's so much backsliding, as it's called. It's one of the reasons why there's, simply because a lot of people never had a straightforward, good beginning. They never had a good, straight, I'm talking about in the gospel. So, where we arrive at in these verses is all mankind is guilty before God. You remember that in chapter 3? That everyone is guilty. Verse 19, all the world may become guilty before God. Now, not before one another necessarily, doesn't really matter. His objective has not been to say to the Jew, look, you can see how guilty the pagans are, or to say to the pagans, look at how guilty the Jews are. His whole idea has to bring people to a recognition that everyone is guilty before God. Now, we're in the law court. We're in the law court. You understand that? The whole of Paul's thinking is in the law court. That's where he is. and he has been bringing all the evidence to bear against the accused, and he's arrived at his conclusions, and the verdict is guilty. That's where you are. And he's already said that the judgment is in the hands of God, and the judgment upon the guilty is death, everlasting damnation. This is all that he's said, and already the wrath of God is being revealed, and it will be revealed in a full and terrible way against all ungodliness and so on, and all the wickedness of man, irrespective of whether the person is 5, 50, whether they're male or female, whether they're rich or poor. It's irrespective of whether they're 8 or 18. Of course, it will all be just judgment, not unreasonable, but there it is. And this is where he's brought man to, everyone guilty before God. We haven't got an excuse to utter. You remember how that he said that every mouth shall be stopped in the end of verse 19. Every mouth shall be stopped. Now you will all appreciate what that means. Speechless. Not a word to say in one's defense. Not a thing. Not a thing to say to excuse. Not a word to say to accuse others. You can't even accuse God and say he's unreasonable. Every mouth is stopped. So there he's brought, you're in the law court of heaven, and mankind, every member of it, is brought to the position where the indictment is upon them, and it's proven, there they are, and the sentence is passed, guilty. All are guilty before God. And there's nothing that anyone can say. Man can do nothing to save himself. There is incapable totally of bringing himself into any place of acceptability with God. If he seeks to obey the law, practically speaking, if he's been given it, if he obeys the law like a good Jew, and he doesn't kill, and he doesn't steal, and he doesn't covet overtly and practically, he's still guilty, as Paul has revealed, because in his heart he's thought it at least once. And he that has done it just once is still guilty. Do you understand? This is how Paul has reasoned. And the man who's a pagan, and we talk about a pagan being acceptable in God's sight, he lives up to the light that he has. You know, he has a little bit of light and he lives up to it. But you know as well as I do, you who have lived up to the light that you've had, how well did you live up to it? 24 hours a day? In every detail of life? No, there were times when you offended the light that you had, wasn't there? Is that right? That's right. And this is his reasoning. And he that is guilty of one thing is guilty of all in God's sight. And there's a side to God that's being revealed in this that is little preached and little known. Not the side of his love, not the side of his kindness, not the side of his mercy, but the side of his absolute justice and absolute righteousness, which will not alter. He is incapable, and it would be totally impossible for him to allow sin to carry on in mankind, to let it go unpunished. It has to be punished, and this is where we are brought. Nothing to say, every mouth stopped, guilty. And it's against that background. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so he arrives at this word justified. God can't justify anyone because they've done the deeds of the law. You remember that Paul said that in his earlier life, he, according to the law, was blameless. He'd never stolen, he had never killed, and so on and so on and so on. Under the letter of the law, he was blameless. That's what he says. But as to his heart, of course, he wasn't. That's what he came to see later. But it was all there, latent in his heart, waiting to burst out under certain sets of circumstances, which is what happens, isn't it? You may be in an environment that is conducive to a certain morality, a certain pattern of behaviour, and things don't burst out, and then you get into a situation which is not conducive to that sort of uprightness and morality, where temptations are offered you and the things that are latent burst out. And this is what Paul came to understand, and that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, because by the law is the knowledge of sin, that those in whose hearts the law really works, it only acquaints them with the latent wretchedness that lies in their deeps. Is this right? This is what his argument is. The more he became acquainted with the law, the more he walked and followed, the more he realized that underneath there was all this volcano of selfishness. Understand? So that by the law was the knowledge of sin. Now, you all understand that the great burden of the letter and the burden of what God is wanting to do is he's wanting, and he promised it right from the beginning, he's wanting to justify men. That means that justification has two sides to it. The first side is to do with pardon. He is wanting to find a way that he can pardon man for their sin. Not forgive so much as pardon. I don't want to use the word forgive at this stage because it smacks too much of, in our modern day, in our modern usage, of a weak kind of idea. You know, I see too many parents who forgive their children too easily, let them get away with murder, think they're doing them good and are doing them ill, who say, you can't do that, you won't do that, and when the child does it, lets the child get away with it and said, I forgive you, or something like that. And that's why I don't want to use, you know, the parent who does that continually is a very foolish person. God does not do that. He's not forgiving. He wanted to find a way whereby he could pardon sin. And not pardon the sinner, set the sinner free, absolve them of their guilt in the law court, and say to them, you're free, on certain provisos, you're free because of such and such. He wanted to find that. He wanted to find a way of doing that, of justifying people from their guilt of sin, pardoning them. And the other side of it is, of justification, is to not only pardon them, but also to instate them in a place where they can receive rights that they had foregone because of sin, privileges that they had lost because of sin. And when you see the word justification, it has those two meanings. On the one hand, it's pardon for guilt, pardoning the sinner. But it's not only pardoning the sinner, God pardoning, but it also God reinstating the sinner into a place where they have granted to them rights that were lost before, that they no longer possessed, God giving them privileges and rights. It's a wonderful thing. That's why justification is so basic. It deals with our guilt. It deals with our status before God. It puts us in the place of privilege that we formerly were not in. Sinners are not privileged. Sinners are guilty, and they are under the wrath of God. A justified person is a person who's pardoned from their sin, no longer under the wrath of God because of that, and beyond that, they are instated in the place of privilege. They're in a new state. All right. So, that was not obtainable. Justification was not obtainable under the law. So no matter how good a person was, there was always that offended God. Okay. And so, as I say, mankind stands guilty and silent and lost and hopeless and helpless at the end of verse 20. That's where they've been brought. You know what helpless means, don't you? Hopeless. That is in themselves. Doesn't matter what we do, you just let this... We need to realize the seriousness of what we're saying, because it's hopeless. You know, man trying, striving for order in this 20th century and toward its end, it's hopeless. Trying to cure the Croatia business, it's hopeless. You see, trying to gain peace between the different sections of the community, race, colour, it's hopeless. Man stands helpless. There is something working in him that he is no match for. Do you understand? And the more he seeks to attain, the more he falls. So the more mankind knows in this 20th century, the more that knowledge is being turned the wrong way, to destruction. This is where he brought us, wasn't it? Destruction and misery are in all their ways. Is that right? Verse 16. Destruction and misery. And isn't it true? And we need to see this and get a long, hard and clear look at the world. Now I know that we can enjoy certain aspects of the world, but you know, someone was talking to me this week about what do we do about our retirement. I really don't know what to say to you. You'll have to ask God, and each one shall have to find out for yourself. But after all said and done, we don't even know whether there's another 20 years. We don't even know whether there's another 30. And as for the business of, I don't know, look at what happened to all the money. And do you think the government will be able to pay out? What about all the... Anyway, you just think about it. You see, destruction and misery is in their ways. The Western civilization is on the decline. The West has had its day. The East is in the sunrise. You must understand that. It is the eastern nations that will take over the dominance of the world if there's another 50 years. And the West and the white will gradually go down and be decimated. That's the future. You see, destruction and misery are in the ways. This is where we're at. And it's serious to ponder about it, and we have to walk in the midst of it. And this is how Paul saw life, and this is how he saw people. And you can have a semblance of order for a while, but the seeds of its own destruction lie within it, and so on. So man stands helpless. Incredible. So you can talk about democracy, and the seeds of its own destruction are in that. You can talk about all different forms of government, doesn't matter what. We're helpless to change this gradual but definite degradation. All right, this depravity. Of course, there are times when it's been held in check. It was held in check by moves of God. Understand that? That's what held it in check. Now, with this amelioration of the gospel and the ineffectiveness of the church, you see, as you know, in the West, there's been a gathering of momentum of the downward trend, destruction and misery, the destruction of the family, destruction of morality, all going down. What a miserable subject it is. But we need to look at it fair and square and recognize that what Paul is aiming at in all of this and what I'm aiming at is to show to us there is one hope and one answer. And it does not lie in the Prime Minister in Canberra or anyone like that. It doesn't lie in the United Nations. There is one hope, one answer. You see, and that's what God has provided in the gospel. One hope for this man, one hope for your daughter, your son, and so on. Amen. That's where he gets to in verse 21. But now I'm going to go slowly, reasonably, the next couple of weeks, just through these verses. There is someone wandering around outside the door there, and I don't know who it is. I think. Yeah, I thought it was. to Cain. But I was sitting thinking about how can I illustrate this truth. And this is what came to me. Poor old O'Connor, you know. But the point is, the pipe was all right. And when the pipe was all right, it was proved by the fact that the water came. And it was the water that saved them. And if you've got real faith, and it's really moving in you, the way you know is that you drink in, he comes to you, what God has done in Christ. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. God has evidently done all sorts of things in Jesus Christ, some of which we're aware of just on the fringes. He's done things. A righteousness from God is revealed, and somehow it comes to us through Jesus Christ. He worked it all out in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not his son and, just his son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, mark it, perish, but have everlasting life. You see, now you can begin to get a glimmer of what real faith is. Somehow it locates your heart and soul and mind and strength. It locates you and joins you into him. And from him comes the righteousness. And through him comes the pardon. And once a person is in him, all that is in him becomes theirs by right. The privileges that accrue to him become theirs. The things that he did in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, they have their impact upon us, those that believe. Do you understand what we're talking about? This is the thing. This is why the centre of all Paul's thought, personally, was he saw that he was in Christ. Those two words sum up Paul's whole revelation. Not that he got the baptism. He wasn't forever going on, I got the baptism, you know, Colossians 2:3. I got the baptism, I got the baptism, I got the baptism, I got the baptism. I'm not going on about that. He's going on about, I'm in Christ. Well, I'm only sort of saying this because you meet people. I can always remember, well, anyway. Funny, some of the people you meet going on and on about when I got the baptism. And Paul wasn't going on about that. He said, I'm in Christ. That was the revelation. He saw his belief had taken him in to Christ. He was connected. I hate to talk about connected and being tapping in and all that. I'm not fond of that sort of language, as though you sort of stay outside and sort of... Horrible. You know, it's much, much more than that. It's as though he's a convenience that we just sort of somehow join into for our benefit. Paul's not teaching that. He's teaching something far deeper. Faith has taken him in to Christ. And all the benefits, that's how where the righteousness is located. And you can understand by this, beloved, how it is impossible to have an ecumenism of faith. Because the other faiths won't have Jesus Christ. The Muslim won't have Jesus Christ. The Buddhist won't have Jesus Christ on these terms. Confucianism won't have Jesus Christ. Do you understand? The Hindu will have Jesus Christ among the pantheon, but not on these terms where it's the righteousness from God is revealed in Jesus Christ and in him alone. It's all done in him. That's why you can't have an ecumenism in the end, even among churches, so-called. Not really. Because for some of them, it's Jesus Christ and the church. Jesus Christ and the sacrament. That's how you're saved. Have Mass every morning. Nonsense. It's exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ, upon all and unto all who are the believing ones. Believing not in the Mass, not in the bread, not in the cup, not in church attendance. Our acceptance in God's sight is linked with what God has done in Jesus Christ and whether through faith we've come into him. Do you understand this? It's not, and how I'm doing. It's all apart from my behavior. It's all apart. Now I run the risk of being antinomian, as they say. I warned you about this word last week. I won't go into it again. But you see, it's apart of how it's apart from how I'm doing. It's without my obedience to the law. It's got nothing to do at its initial stages, beloved, in whether I am honouring the Lord and obeying the law. It's apart from all that. It's dependent on the fact that I believe and I'm utterly dependent upon what God has done in Jesus Christ, and I'm cast upon him. It's independent of what I feel like. It's independent of my moods. It's independent on how I did last week. It's not dependent upon anything that's in me. It's through faith that puts me in Jesus Christ 100%. That's what it's all about, this righteousness from God. And it's unto all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference. Hallelujah. No room for boasting here. You see, and this is where we find difficulty. I know that people find difficulty about this. They judge themselves by their own performance. Whereas our justification is through faith in Jesus Christ. Will I have this man to reign over me? Do I believe that God has provided for all my needs in him? For all my sin? Do I believe that God has done it all in him? He'll be more explicit. He's going to take two chapters to expound this in detail. But this is how it comes to us. The first thing about this salvation then was that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The second thing about it is that it is by faith, or through faith, of Jesus Christ. And the third thing about it is that it's unto all and upon all who will believe, for there is no difference. For all sinned and are in want of the glory of God. That's what it is. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? You know, the son that went out and spent all his father's riches, ended up in a pigsty. Or before he went into the pigsty, it says that when all of his riches had run out, he began to be in want. That's what it says. And the word for began to be in want is the same word as for come short of. All sinned, past tense, not all have sinned, all sinned. We all sinned in Adam, we all came out of Adam. Isn't that amazing? I often think about that. I used to think about these things a lot more years ago than I've done lately. But there was one time when it used to sort of thrill me in a funny, peculiar way to sort of realize that kings and queens and monarchies and all the whole lot of us all come out of one source. We all came from Adam. You know, and there's no room for any pride and arrogance. Not at all. All sinned and are in want of the glory of God. I'll say more about that next week. But here it is. Here's the righteousness. What is it? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. You can see how utterly central. It's all dependent upon what he's done. God's done it in Jesus. Of course, his life, his death, and his resurrection. It's all involved. I won't say any more. There you are. It's all witnessed there. And praise God. All right. So, there's an answer. Can I ask you a question just to conclude? And that is whether, when it says faith, you understand that it means, among other things, not just an intellectual assent. You know, when you get into certain places, I've certainly been in them Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for you on your for your sins? And the person says, yes. Then you're saved. Oh no. That's not what he's meaning by faith. That's intellectual assent. Faith that he's talking about is far more than intellectual assent. It's to do with the abandoned heart depending on Jesus Christ alone. Much more than in my mind agreeing with what God's done. It's the dependence of soul. It's the casting of myself upon what God has done in Jesus Christ. Upon him I depend. Real dependence, heart dependence, for my standing in God's sight acceptably. You know, and remember that you're not saved by your faith. We are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. You see, otherwise, if you're saved by your faith, that's your work. You have something to boast in. I hope that you'll understand that a lot of people are in that position. Some of the... Oh, I must be careful. But this is the perversion that's taken place where some of the so-called faith people are glorying in their faith. And their faith has become a work. Have somewhat to boast in. But you see, we're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace. Faith's just a pipe that connects us. It's just the conduit. The salvation is in Jesus Christ. That's the thing. Amen. All right, let's leave it there for tonight. Praise God. Is it clear? I hope so. It's beginning to be. It will get better. Amen. again. So if you turn up chapter 3, where we've arrived at, which is verse 21, we've arrived at the beginning of the heart of the epistle, and really the theme of the gospel. He now arrives at it, and he's going to spend 5 chapters almost speaking specifically about the salvation, the gospel. So all the things that have come up till now, and just to refresh your memory, you know, there were the opening things that he shared about himself and his reason for wanting to meet the people at Rome. And then in chapter 1, verses 16, 17, he mentions the whole theme. He's going to write to them about the gospel, and that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because he says that a righteousness from God is revealed in it. And then he speaks about, and we went through it in some detail, about the state of the Gentile and then the state of the Jew, and showing, finally climaxing in where we were last week, where he arrives at the position where there's no one, and never ever has been anyone, who in themselves is acceptable to God, but everyone is under the wrath of God. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul had said that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And everyone, he concludes, everyone is in unbelief. Everyone in themselves, the wrath of God abides on all of us, that is, in ourselves. Now there's no exception, and this is where he comes to in his argument, that there is no exception at all, that under God's, and of course I know that many of us will wrestle over this as we'll go on into the subject of justification. We live in an age where the emphasis is on love, even in the churches, and it's an emphasis on wrath, on love, to the exclusion of wrath. And it's a very weak sort of love. The emphasis